as well. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, I'm going to take the time this morning to read verses 1 all the way down to verse 23. This is one of those passages, if you've been a Christian for a longer period of time, if you grew up going to Sunday school, and even I think for some who maybe aren't very familiar with the Bible at all, this is one of those passages or one of those parables that is quite familiar. And it's one of a challenging passage in that sense. The more familiar we are with a passage, the more complacent, at least for me, I become in studying the passage and gleaning what God has for me there. So I hope and pray, and we'll pray this again in a moment after we've read, that God will just give us eyes to see and hearts to receive His food for us from this glorious passage of His holy word. So Matthew chapter 13, I'll begin at verse number 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you, are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is a man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who has received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Let's pray. Father, again, as we are bowed together in your presence and we rejoice in the blessing and privilege of singing the truth of your word back to you this morning, feeling our souls fed on that truth and then responding to you out of hearts that have been transformed in your mercy, we thank you for the blessings of your presence and work in our hearts already. And we pray now, Father, as we have your precious gift, your holy scriptures before us, we pray that you will give light and life by your Spirit. Father, work in every life according to the needs that are gathered here today, according to the needs in my own heart, that sanctifying work, Father, in me, Help me to hear the word and to feed on the word, to be changed by your word today. We pray that you will do this work, Father, for our good and for the glory of your name. And we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. It would be startling, to say the least, if you happened to get a roll-up-the-rim cup that won a significant prize. Did anybody win a significant prize? Anybody win anything this year with Roll Up the Rim? Do you guys have Roll Up the Rim in Newcastle? No, you're not familiar with Tim Hortons? I suspect you are. As I heard recently, it should be Roll Up the Rim to lose because I never seem to win anything. But just suppose, imagine for a moment you receive the cup. They give you the cup that you roll up and it's a brand new car. And they say, hey, you've won a brand new car. That's the winning cup. It would be a little bit startling if you took that and said, no, you know what, I'm good with my 2006 PT Cruiser, with the rust and the oil leak, and that happens to be one of the cars that I drive. And you know, I'm happy with that. I don't need your car. You just keep your car. I mean, how many of us would actually do that? None of us would do that, right? We've won. This is good news. This is a good thing. This is a good gift, and we receive it with joy, don't we? That's what we do with good news. That's what we do with good gifts. Is it not startling to you? Have you not ever faced that moment when you've tried to share the good news with somebody about Jesus? Not about Tim Hortons, about Jesus. And you've tried to share with them the truth of the gospel and this glorious thing that God has done in your heart and your life, that he's transformed you and rescued you, that you've been awakened to what life is really all about, and that the desperate, most desperate needs of your soul have been met in Jesus Christ, and you seek to share that with someone, and they look back at you with, at best, a look of complete disinterest. Maybe worse than that, they get a little bit annoyed because you're taking your religion and spirituality and trying to force it into their lives. I'm not sure which response is more difficult or sad. That is disinterest. Sometimes I'm glad when people get angry at the presentation of the gospel. At least it means they're thinking about it. The disinterested just walk away from it. They just have... And you, in that moment, do you not struggle with the thought, Lord, how could this be? This is the very best news that could be shared with anyone in all the universe at any moment in time, and they don't care. Have you not struggled with discouragement and maybe even doubts in your own spiritual life because of those responses to the gospel message? Well, the Lord Jesus gives to us in this passage in Matthew 13, and not just the portion that we've read, but all of chapter 13, he gives us some important information to build into our faith response to him and our faithfulness to him in terms of what is it like for us as Christians with the kingdom message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is life like for us between this moment in time and the end of all things, which is truly the beginning for us when Christ returns and makes all things right and new? How are things to unfold? How are we to understand and process these various responses to this gospel message? Well, quite frankly, there are more lessons in this passage than I'm going to be able to explore with you this morning. But I do want to give you a taste. And I'm hoping that God will use this to stir up and store up in us the proper resources that we need to continue in faith and faithfulness, even when we walk out into a world that could care less or maybe even are a little bit angry with what it is we have to share with them. More than this, we're going to be challenged in this passage of Scripture to think very carefully about our responses to the message of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be challenged with the question of a crop and fruitfulness, the evidence of a heart, a life of soil that has embraced the message of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to do this just by taking you fairly quickly through the passage itself in four parts, and then we'll think through four lessons, applications of the passage that I hope will be helpful in your life. Maybe important just to quickly think about this question of parable. Again, we're told in the passage Jesus taught them many things in parables, and maybe we're all familiar with that concept. We won't go into a detailed exposition or study of it. I'll just borrow John MacArthur's brief definition from a more recent book that he's written on the parables of Jesus. John MacArthur puts it this way: a parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. That's a good definition for the parables we have in front of us here. There are, quite frankly, other types of parables that even Jesus uses, but we won't go into that today. This definition suits the parables that Jesus uses, the stories that Jesus uses in this passage, Matthew 13. A parable is an ingeniously simple word picture, something simple, familiar, something that a circumstance, an experience, a setting that would be readily familiar to his audience. And within that little story, that parable, there is a powerful picture illuminating profound spiritual lessons. And that's at the heart of this passage, the parable of the sower and the seed. Or more importantly, I think more accurately, the parable of the four soils. So what are we to make of this? How are we to understand this passage, and how will it impact our lives in our response and in our understanding the responses of those around us? Well, four parts. First, we're just going to think through the setting a little bit. Then we'll look at the story itself as it's presented. There's a bit of an interlude. We'll unpack that briefly, although we won't explore it in depth. And then we'll come back to the explanation, okay? And then we'll go on to four lessons from there. So you have some idea where we're going as we track through the passage. The immediate setting for the passage is given for us in verses 1 and 2. It says that same day, and so that phrase in and of itself forces us to step back a little bit and get a larger context. Where is Matthew in his record of Jesus' life and ministry? In fact, we maybe need to, anytime we plop down at any point in the gospel records, we want to stop and at least briefly consider, what's this gospel record all about? How's this passage fit in the larger record, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? And so let's just back out a fair bit and get a sense of Matthew, what Matthew is doing as he records the workings and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew explains that he's going to be talking or introducing us to the son of Abraham, the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's one person. Matthew's picking up on Old Testament realities, pictures or types or prophetic items of the Old Testament as God works out his plan of redemption for you and for me. He's picking up on these images, both Abraham and David, and he's saying the one who fulfills all that they promised, that's the one I'm going to talk to you about. Abraham was the one through his seed all the world would find spiritual blessing, rescue, recovery, relationship with God. All of that would come through the offspring of this man, Abraham. Well, this Jesus, Matthew tells us, is the son of Abraham. He's the one through whom spiritual blessings will come into the lives of people from all nations. He's the son of David, who we remember, I hope, is the king par excellence, though with many faults and flaws. He is the king who he himself prepares for the coming of a greater king. That while David to some degree has fulfilled his purpose as king under God over the people, bringing the people into relationship before God, he has failed at many, many points. And so there is a longing, even as we see David in both victory and failure, there's a longer, we need a better king. We need a king who can truly rescue us and lead us out in righteousness and into the presence of God. And Matthew's telling us, oh, I'm going to tell you about this greater king, this son of David that is greater than his father David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, at the very beginning, we are given grand pictures of Matthew's purpose in recording all that Jesus says and does. It's so that we might know him for who he is as the one God has promised to bring spiritual recovery and blessing to sinners like you and like me. In fact, this becomes more explicit in chapter 1 and verse 21, where you remember the Christmas story and Joseph who's going to divorce his wife Mary because she's pregnant and he doesn't know what's going on, that God is moving and acting supernaturally, in fact, entering history supernaturally. He's going to divorce her quietly. He doesn't want to cause upset or unrest. But as a righteous man, he seeks to divorce her quietly, and the angel intercedes and comes to him and says, Joseph, this is your wife. You take her home to be your wife, and she's going to have a baby, and you're to give him the name. What name is he to have? He is to have the name Jesus, because he will what? Save his people from their sins. And so as Matthew's record unfolds, right from the very beginning, we have this very clear sense that he's writing about the one who can rescue us from all that is wrong within us and around us, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes and he's preaching in chapter 4, verse 17. We have a summation, a very brief summation of his message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And repentance is necessary because he's speaking to sinful people whose hearts are wrong. We have a defect that needs to be turned from, and we need to turn away from that, and we need to turn to the one who comes with this message of a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of life. This king has come to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his Father, a kingdom that is defined by life itself, real life, everlasting life. And then his message and miracles, as that begins to unfold in these opening chapters of the gospel according to Matthew's record, his message and miracle rest on the people with great authority. He displays his divine power through his miraculous healings, and he displays his divine authority even in the way that he communicates with them. So it is increasingly difficult to deny this reality, that the one that Matthew is writing about, he is the Messiah, the Savior, the King, the seed of Abraham, the promised one, the rescuer of sinners. He's come, and this is beginning to unfold and be, again, increasingly difficult for anybody to suppress or resist. And yet, interestingly enough, and we really see this in chapter 12, right ahead of chapter 13. Obviously, that's how numbers work, 12, then 13. And in chapter 12, really almost a climax to a period of opposition, Jesus comes with divine authority, divine power, the most glorious message of rescue and salvation for lost people. He comes with all of that, and the religious leaders of the day, the Jewish guys who knew the Old Testament scriptures and should have known better, they want to kill him. They are increasingly angry at what he says and what he does, to the point of not being able to dismiss his miracles, to deny his power. They attribute his power in chapter 12 to Beelzebub, to the enemy. That's how much they want this guy out of the way. He is a threat to their status, to their place, to their understanding even of how God would work through the Messiah in their day. And they hate him. And they are already, in Matthew's record, scheming to kill him. It's after this rather confrontational exchange, and quite frankly, Jesus in chapter 12, we won't look at it, he clearly condemns both the leaders and in general, in a very broad strokes, that generation. Even the crowds that have come out to see him, he's condemned them in chapter 12. They are wicked, in verse 39, they are a wicked and adulterous generation. After this exchange and confrontation, we read in 13:1, that same day Jesus went out. So the context is, Jesus, as Matthew records it, has increasingly displayed who he is and why he has come. And the people, and at the center of it, the religious leadership of the day, have increasingly resisted it and become angry with him. And out of that context, we come to chapter 13 in the parable of the soils. And then later you come to the parable of the weeds, where a sower sows good crops, or good seed, so that good things will grow. That's the kingdom. That's the message of the gospel, people responding to that. That's the kingdom growing. And yet somebody sows weeds in. You've got weeds growing with the good, and which is just the nature of life in a sinful world for farmers, isn't it? And again, that's a lesson out of the context. That's a lesson on how we are to understand what's going on. Why doesn't God just Why don't the good seeds just take over? What's with all the evil, right? And then there's other parables that will, again, begin to increasingly flesh this out or fill out a foundation of hope and confidence for us as we live in faithfulness under great opposition even today. That same day, then, Jesus went out of the house and went to the lake. And he's going to teach them about his kingdom and these varied responses to his kingdom. Or more directly in the context, the negative responses to his message. He goes out to the lake, we're told, and the crowds have gathered around him. That was the nature of his ministry at that time, both because of his miracle working, but also because of his teaching. They were stirred up by his teaching. While they did not understand it, they were stirred up by it. And they were so eager to hear him that he ends up sitting in a boat and pushing out from shore a little bit. Again, much like you, Sunday by Sunday, coming to hear Jacques. I know this morning I'm here, so there's lots of space at the front, but I'm sure most Sundays you guys are all crushing down to the front to hear Pastor Jacques, right? The front is always the fullest because you want to get close, you want to hear every word. And in Jesus' day, there was no amplification, so the people were crushing. And there was also the prospect of miracle working, so they're crushing in on him. So Jesus puts some distance there, and he begins to teach. And he teaches them in parables. One other thing in terms of the setting, at this point, Jesus' instruction in this parable and three others, before you get to verse 34, he's teaching the crowds. So there's four parables for the crowds. He's teaching very broadly. The explanations are given to the disciples. It's important to keep that in view. And then there are four more parables at the end of Matthew 13 that are only for the disciples, that are not given to the crowds. Okay, that's the setting. That brings us to the story itself. This first parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. Again, you're familiar with it, I suspect. If you haven't read this story before, it might seem a little bit odd. We don't farm in this way anymore, do we? I don't farm at all. I go to the grocery store. But for people who farm, we have relatives who live north of Port Perry, and they farm. And I like going to their farm. Not to do farm work, but just to see all of the large equipment they have for doing the farm work, whether it's planting or harvesting or feeding their cattle and all of the different things. Massive machinery, right? Like the one thing that might motivate me to get involved in farming today is the possibility of driving those large machines around. The problem is I would have no idea what I'm doing and I would be completely unproductive. I'd just be driving around like a four-wheeler in the fields and it would be completely useless. None of that has anything to do with my point at this juncture. My point is this. In Jesus' day, this was a very familiar picture. A farmer would have some kind of satchel around his shoulder, a bag of seed. He'd go out into a field that was not clearly defined by fences and roads as we have today. In fact, it would have paths traveling right through the field, paths that people would walk on to get from point A to point B. And he would go through, well, much of the soil would have been prepared for the seed. He would be scattering the seed broadly so that it was falling in all sorts of different places. As soon as he begins to unfold this story, the people in his day would go, oh, yeah, yeah, Dad was out just the other day. I remember him walking through our field doing just that very thing. Or I saw our neighbor out. Again, it would be a very familiar story to them. And what is the story? How does it unfold? Well, it is, again, quite simply, there are four soils or qualities of soil that the seed that this farmer throws, this is where it lands. One is the path, which is described as a hardened and packed down place. We can relate to that. If you have a larger piece of property and a walking trail, that path begins to wear down and no grass grows on it because it's so hard packed, nothing can grow there anymore. It's just hard packed dirt. And on this patch of ground, the seed that falls there just rests right on top, doesn't sink in. There's no connection there between the seed and the soil. And quite honestly, it just becomes bird food, right? The birds come along and snatch it away. It's right there on the surface. They're probably grateful for the farmer's generosity in throwing so much seed on hardened ground that's so easy for them to find. That's the path. The rocky or shallow soil, which would have been, there would have been a thin layer of dirt, is what Jesus was describing, and then underneath more of a bedrock, so that there was some soil, but no depth to the soil. and where the seed would fall in that soil, in some respects it would grow probably more quickly than even the good soil, because it would have, when it had moisture, it would heat up more quickly with the rock underneath, and the seed would germinate more quickly, and so it would sprout quickly. And there would be quicker growth, likely, from that soil. The crop might look a little taller than other places. But because there's no depth to it, as soon as things begin to dry out and the sun gets high in the sky, it gets scorched, it gets burnt. There's nowhere for the roots to go and draw nourishment, so the crop fails. It dies out. It's a quick start, and may even look like a healthy start, but ultimately the crop can't grow there. The seed can't grow there, and there is no crop ultimately. The third is a thorny place, where, again, isn't it true, like, even it doesn't matter how much you garden, or even if you try and grow grass, the stuff you want to grow never grows. The stuff you don't want to grow, that's the stuff that grows the most easy. I've thought actually of trying reverse psychology on my lawn and planting weeds and just see if the grass might take over, and see if that might work. It's been true since the first sin of our father Adam. The thorns, they take over. There's soil there that has nourishment. It grows stuff, but the seed gets in there, grows to some degree, but the thorns steal any nourishment, any strength. All of the resources go to the thorns, and they choke out the life of the crop. And ultimately, again, there is no crop at all. There is nothing good produced. But there is finally the good soil that the sower has been spreading the seed into. And that soil, it receives this seed. The seed finds nourishment in the soil, and there is a connection now. There is growth, and it flourishes, and ultimately it produces a harvest. There is a crop of, Jesus describes varying degrees of crop, but there is produce. There is a result of the seed hitting the soil and the growth that results. There is a good crop. That's the story. Interestingly enough, and we'll move on to the second part of it now, Matthew moves from the story itself to what some have called an interlude, because Jesus doesn't immediately give an explanation here. In fact, I think we are to understand that he doesn't explain this at all to the larger crowds. He only explains what this means to the disciples. Likely, this conversation takes place later on, right? They're out on by the lake, there's big crowds, and this conversation likely takes place a little later on. In either case, Jesus, in a more private way, has a question from the disciples. Not about this parable in particular, but just parables in general. They ask him, in verse number 10, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Now, I'll warn you about this little section. It's a heavy section. It's a hard section in many respects. And in fact, when we seek to get into it and truly understand it, it can be a little bit frightening. Some people portray Jesus in contrast to God in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he's a nasty dude who's always sending wrath and fire and brimstone, smoting people. You know, that's the God of the Old Testament. But Jesus comes along, and he's a guy, he just loves people. He accepts everyone for who they are. He just wants everyone to love one another and get along. You know, that's how Jesus is described. Unfortunately, the problem with that analysis is the fact that Jesus says more and some of the hardest things in terms of judgment and condemnation than anybody else recorded in Holy Scripture. Jesus, I would argue, in the gospel records, says the most frightening things when it comes to our position before him as sinful people. This is one of those passages. And much more study needs to be done than what we will give to it now. I'm just going to try and cut to the chase. And if you don't draw the lines directly from this, what this passage is saying and what I'm going to say it means, then you feel free, make an appointment with Pastor Jacques and he will explain it. All right. He will answer it for you. I'm going to jump to the conclusion pretty quickly and you might go, how did he get there? Well, again, I think I'm being consistent with the passage itself, but for the sake of time, we'll just move quickly. Simply put, you'll notice it in that very first verse in this section, verse number 11. Jesus makes a an enormously powerful distinction, doesn't it? The secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the secrets of the kingdom of God, the secrets of the work and ministry of the Messiah, the secrets of the redeeming purposes of God for human beings, all of the, he's saying, those secrets have not been given to the people, the crowd in general. But they have been given to you, the disciples. Some information has been given, and understanding of that information has been given to the disciples, but not to the larger crowd. Do you see the distinction that's made there? Jesus goes on in the passage. Ultimately, he will quote Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is, again, fairly well known. We know that vision of Isaiah, the prophet of old, who after the death of the king of Israel, Uzziah, he is given a vision of the presence of God, where the angels, the throne room is filled with smoke. There's this glorious presentation of God, and the angels cover themselves and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah is crushed in the presence of God, even by way of vision. He's just seeing this, and he's crushed. He says, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And he acknowledges his own sinfulness, and he acknowledges the sinfulness of the people around him. And here he is, just nudging into the foyer of the throne room of the holy God of all the universe, and he's crushed in that moment. And yet God sends to him an angel with a coal from his altar of sacrifice, and it touches his lips, the unclean lips, and he says, "I provide redemption, I provide purification, I will make you whole." And then God says he's got a message that needs to go out. And he kind of asks a question broadly, "Who will we send?" To which Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And God says, "Yes, Isaiah, I'm going to send you." And the passage at the center of the message that Isaiah is to preach is found in our text in verse 14. What is Isaiah to say to the people on behalf of God? He's to say this: "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and I would turn and heal them." The passage in Isaiah 6 goes on. Isaiah says, "Lord, how long am I supposed to teach in a way that makes blind and deaf people more blind and deaf?" That's what's being said here, that Isaiah's message from God to the people isn't going to bring spiritual revival. It's actually going to condemn and darken the spiritual condition of the people. And so Isaiah says, "How long is that going to go on for, Lord? How long until revival comes, Lord?" And God says, "You keep preaching this message until the nation is laid in waste." There's a happy pastoral call for you, right? As a pastor, you go, "Boy, I thought my ministry was hard, and poor Perry." Here's Isaiah being told, "You take this directly from the throne room of God to my people. They're going to resist it. They're going to be deaf to it. They're going to be blind to it. And you preach it because it's actually going to condemn them in their blindness and in their deafness and in their unresponsiveness, in their callousness." And the whole message of Isaiah to a large degree becomes an expression of condemnation and judgment against people who refuse to listen to God. Now back into Matthew 13. Jesus says, "I'm fulfilling in greater terms what God spoke through Isaiah back in Isaiah 6. That the words of Jesus, this is the heavy bit, the words of Jesus to people who are hardened and calloused and blind function in this way as an expression of condemnation and judgment against them. That is, it doesn't bring life. It actually confirms the judgment against them. This is not the only effect of the message of Jesus. We know in verse 16 he says to the disciples, "But blessed are you because you see and you hear." Not because they're intrinsically smarter than the people around them. In fact, the disciples, Peter himself, proves very repetitively throughout Jesus' ministry that he's not any brighter than everybody else around him. It's not because they're smart or better. It's because God in his mercy and grace has revealed something to them that he hasn't revealed to the crowds. And that's his divine prerogative. At the very least, this passage, I can identify with this passage. I see this passage at work in today in those experiences, in those times where you seek to communicate the gospel. And people not only walk away from it, the more you share the truth of the gospel, the more angry they become. And we must understand that that is how our message and ministry will work to some degree in this day as well. That as we are faithful to what Jesus has entrusted to us, our message will be a savor of death to some. And that is quite simply the nature of the case. It isn't hopeless because God does intervene and he does bless, he does open eyes. And we see later on there is another answer to this question of parables where Jesus says, I speak in parables so that you will see. I am revealing the truth through my parables. That's an activity. In fact, it's almost the polar opposite of what he's just said here. But both those things work their way out through not just the parable teaching of Jesus, but all of the revelation of Jesus. To some, it condemns, it hardens, and it strengthens that hardness against it. It is intensified, the very truth coming against that hardness, it just becomes harder and harder. To others, by the life-giving power of the Spirit, lights come on, a heart is softened, there is an exchange of sin and righteousness, and in the mercies of God and by the power of the Spirit, there is understanding of things that otherwise we would not see. Both of these things working out. The interlude points us to this important and somewhat frightening reality. That the message that Jesus brought and that we bring from him to others has a condemning and even in it an expression of judgment. We'll come back to some of that more in our lessons. But let me get to the last part and then we'll quickly go through the lessons. Is it 11:45? What time am I supposed to be done? My goodness, this is only the introduction. I'm just kidding here. We'll be out for lunch. You'll be out for lunch. You're very patient and very kind. And we do want to, this is the explanation, right? This is where we want to get to, and our lessons are going to flow most powerfully out of this portion, verses 18 to 23. I won't read them again, but let me just remind you of what all of this story about soils is about. The seed is the message of Jesus. We touched on that earlier on. The message of the kingdom, the message of his saving work, the message of redemption, the message of the need for repentance because of sinful hearts. The message of the kingdom, that's the seed that is sown into the soils. The kingdom has come. Salvation is explained. And again, remember always when you're reading through the gospel accounts, all this information about salvation anticipates the end of the gospel account. When Jesus goes to the cross and the resurrection, we're to read all of the first bits of the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in light of the fact that we know how they end. Jesus will die and rise again. So when he talks about salvation at these points, we, having read through already, we have a sense, oh yeah, that's why he's going to die, right? So this message is the seed that is being sown, and the message now in Jesus' day is being sown in anticipation of his death and resurrection. For us, that message is sown in the light of his death and resurrection, that it has taken place. Jesus did die for sinners like you and like me. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe the record of Matthew? That in time and in history, the eternal God became a little baby boy. And that he lived a perfectly obedient life of righteousness to his Father. A life that only he could live. And that he gave himself up freely and willingly as a sacrifice for ugly sinners like you and like me. As we sang earlier on, he went to that place of crucifixion not because he deserved to die under God's judgment for sin, but because you and I deserve to die before God under his judgment for sin. It was my sin that held him there. The message of the seed of the kingdom that Jesus gives us now anticipates all that Jesus will do to rescue us and bring us into his kingdom of light. And let me just pause and ask the question here. Let me sow that seed for a moment here. Are there any here today who still resist that message? Maybe you're here today because your parents bring you every day. Maybe you're here today because your children bring you every Sunday. Maybe you're here today and you're not even sure you're why you are here today. Can I encourage you in this moment to stop and just take stock of your own heart and soul, and where are you at in life? Where are your responses to God and to His Word? How would you assess your own character? How are you doing? And be honest, right? I don't mean, don't prop yourself up. Don't put lipstick on a pig, but, you know, don't try and make yourself look better than you really are. Be honest. It's just you and God now. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell the person next to you. Just honestly, how ugly is it down there in your soul? And would you like some relief? The one who talks about the seed being sown, he's the one who can give you relief. He's the one who can rescue you from the ugliness and the corruption and the condemnation and the guilt. Jesus Christ alone is the one, when you repent and embrace Him in faith, He will rescue you from all that is wrong in the very depth of your heart and soul and life. And He can restore to you life and hope today, and a life and a hope in the future that you will not even be able to begin to imagine. And if you don't have that yet and your heart is stirred, then you find somebody in this place to talk to afterwards. More importantly, you talk with God even right now. You don't need to listen to me anymore. You need to talk to Him. You need to get right with Him to understand your place before Him and your need of this Savior. The message of Jesus is the seed that is sown, the message of the kingdom, a message of salvation and life. It falls on the path. That is, the path represents those that hear this message, but it doesn't penetrate. Whether conscious or unconsciously, they reject this message. They neglect this message. There is complete disinterest in this message. They walk away from this message. And the enemy is likened to the birds. The enemy himself comes along and steals away the information. It is quickly forgotten, removed from the mind. The rocky soil are those that hear this message and they seem like the cream of the crop, the spiritual crop. They grow up quickly. They seem to respond to the seed that has been sown. There seems to be a life-giving connection there, and spiritual life seems to emerge. Very real signs of spiritual life. And yet, there is opposition. There's persecution. Maybe it's the opposition of family and friends who just think you've lost your mind. Maybe it's the alienation that begins to emerge in the workplace as you try and walk faithfully this gospel that you've heard, and you see yourself being segregated from the life and flow and maybe even the possibility of advancement in the workplace. Maybe it's stronger than that. We do not feel the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ feel in other places, where to give one's life to Jesus, to be baptized, is to put your life literally on the line. It is, you are giving up everything to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Whatever form the opposition takes, it is likened to a scorching heat that overwhelms the life of the plant and it dies. There is no crop. There is the thorns. The thorns are that individual or that soil with thorns in it. And maybe this is the one you need to spend some time reflecting on, even as a Christian, because we feel the effects of these things while we don't ultimately fall away. In any degree, the thorns are that individual that receives the word. There is some measure of life and growth. There is an expression of faith to some degree, but the anxiety of life in a material world and the greed that comes with a sinful heart in a material world, the desire for things and the fear of losing things, this concern about the pursuit of material things. It's interesting that chokes the life out of the plant. Kills it. I mean, I don't even have to explain how that's the culture we live in, isn't it? But then there is the good soil, where the seed grows. There is genuine spiritual life and growth and produce. There's faith and there's love and there is submission to Jesus and His Word. and there's a growth of Christian character, Christian attitudes, Christian priorities, Christian relationships, Christian mission. The crop grows well. What are we to learn from all of this? Let me try and summarize this up in four brief lessons. And there's more. But these four things. One, at the very least, as we think through both the setting and even that hard message in that answer portion, Q&A portion, and as we think about this parable, surely we are to know, we are to understand that it is not, life in the kingdom is not about how you start. It's about how you finish. Doesn't the parable not indicate that many will start? That doesn't mean they're genuinely converted, by the way. That doesn't mean they have genuine spiritual life. There is a start. There is an external evidence. There are things that for human eyes we look at and we go, that seems to be good. How do we know that it's good? We don't know that it's good until the life comes to an end. And you perceive the faithfulness and the growth over a lifetime. And this is important in our day and age and in our culture, and maybe for some here today, who put their hope and confidence in terms of acceptance with God, ultimately being welcomed into His presence. They peg all of that on a decision that was made maybe decades ago. In whatever context, at the front of a church or signing a card or in a private conversation, a prayer was prayed, words were said, and an expression of faith of some sort was made, a decision for Christ. And yet, very quickly, from that point forward, the evidence of genuine life, if there was any, quickly slips away. And yet, and I know them even in my own life and context, and it grieves my heart, you look at them with human eyes, not with God's vision of purity and penetrating holiness, but with my eyes, I look and I go, but where's the crop? And I fear for them. Be careful not to peg your hope on a decision that was made in the distant past and fail to examine the life and see if the spiritual growth that necessarily comes from the presence of this message in good soil, if that growth is not there, you need to get quiet with God. You need to get serious with Him about what's really true of your heart condition. Two, the parable reveals the fact that not everyone will receive the message. Well, that's pretty obvious. That's not very profound, is it? Yeah, we get that. But think about that for a moment. Jesus, with this simple story, tells us that there will be varied responses. Not everyone will receive the message of Jesus with happiness and joy. They didn't receive it from Him, and there certainly was no fault in His preaching. He didn't present it poorly. I don't think Jesus was ever boring. He didn't choose the wrong illustrations. He didn't ask the wrong question. Jesus presented His message in perfection, and sinful hearts walked away from His message. We ought not to be surprised or discouraged, brothers and sisters in Christ, when they walk away after we, in our weakness and with the only hope of God's grace by His Spirit, as we have tried to present the message to them and they walk away. Do not be discouraged. You have not failed because they walk away from the message. Learn from the encounter. Maybe you do need to take this course that's being offered. I encourage you to do it. Think about creative ways, better ways to engage in conversation, Q&A, getting the message in there. Maybe you need to learn to be nice. If people are offended at your character, that's sin. If they're offended at the gospel, that's holiness. All right? We need to get those two things straight. Yes, absolutely. But ultimately, Jesus is saying that in this life, until He returns, we should be prepared for a varied response to the message. And if I can put it to you this way, and this is the third lesson. The parable is not teaching us or encouraging us to plant selectively. Just because someone comes along, you share the gospel, they walk away from it. Maybe it's a family member, a friend, or a complete stranger. We're not to go, oh, they don't care. They've forgotten we even talked about the gospel last week. They're a path person. They're path. And there's no life there, no crop there, and I got to go find some good soil. Jesus nowhere in this parable suggests that we have the ability that he has, and only he has, that we would have the ability to discern where's the good soil, where's the rocky soil, where's the thorny soil, where's the... No, we're just simply to go out and spread the seed. Proclaim the word. And when they walk away from it, or when they start well and fail, go after them. Pray for them, love them, communicate the gospel to them, bring them back to the scriptures. As I've had to do with tears before, people who claim to know and love Jesus Christ, I take them to 1 John, where John tells us that letter is written so that we might know, we might have the assurance that we are truly right with God. And I take them there and I say, you claim to love Jesus, but are these things true of you? Do you hate your sin? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? All of the evidence is there. And I take them there. Why do I take them there? Because I don't know if they're rocky or a path, or I don't know what the condition of their heart. They may well be good soil that's struggling. And I pray and take God's word and trust that by the Spirit, the crop's going to begin to grow again. Right? We just don't know. That is, I'm encouraging you to faithfulness. Don't be discouraged when they walk away, and don't be discouraged or become selective in how you present it or who you present it to. Just because someone wanders and falls away, either disregards or fails to continue on in spiritual growth for a period of time, does not mean that they are not ultimately a child of God. How many people in this room, don't raise your hands, how many people in this room started well with genuine faith, but you have had serious spiritual discouragement in your life? How many of you have wandered and really struggled with serious sin and disobedience to the point where you were ashamed to show up on a Sunday morning at church because you were afraid someone was going to ask you, so how was your week? All of us to some degree, right? In some way, shape, or form, have failed our Savior miserably and engaged in thoughts and activities and pursuits that are, quite frankly, the reasons for which he died on the cross. Aren't you glad that God's grace is greater than all of our sin? That he doesn't give up on us. So too, we are not to give up on those we take the seed to. Keep communicating, keep loving, keep praying, and trusting God to do his work. He works in a very diverse way. It's just startling. I could tell you stories. We don't have time. But just stop and consider how God has worked in each of the lives in this place. None of it's a straight line to heaven. It's all messy and twists and turns and valleys. And yet he's at work in all of that in a glorious way, displaying his grace that is greater than all. How do we know his grace is greater than all of our weakness and sin? He has to put us in places where we feel intensely our weakness. And then we just see how strong he is. And God's at work in your life today in this way. He works in such a diverse way. Never give up in communicating, loving, and praying the gospel into the lives of those around you. But finally, and with no time left, the most important lesson of all. So here's the point of the whole passage that I leave with you in closing. Good soil produces a crop. Only good soil produces a crop, according to Jesus. But good soil always produces a crop. The message of Christ. Again, there is an empowering work of the Spirit. That's why we read Ephesians 2. It's a good companion text for this passage. The message of the truth of the gospel, empowered by the Spirit of God, in the hearts and souls of sinners like you and like me, will bring spiritual produce, growth. There will be evidence of a powerful work of God in our lives over time. So how's your crop these days? If you're wondering what this crop should look like, I would point you back into Matthew. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Don't just read it. Pray it through, verse by verse. Jesus points there to the righteousness, to the character, to the attitudes, to the priorities that will grow in the lives of those who enter his kingdom by faith. You want to know what that crop is supposed to look like? Go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You can go elsewhere in the New Testament as well, but that's it. This is not distant. We're to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and get to chapter 13. And when we read, there's a good crop when the seed hits this soil and begins to grow. What is that crop? We should have 5, 6, and 7 in our minds. But it will grow. Christ-like character, love and faith in Christ, love for his people, love for the lost, love for the word, love for prayer, an increasing dependency on God for all things. All of these things will begin to grow and emerge. And what is the crop like in your life? Let me put it in other terms. And then I'll close with by reading a prayer here. It's actually a hymn. The tendency today in much of the Christian church is to think of the gospel primarily as being therapeutic. That is, we even present it that way sometimes, that it's something that will make me feel better about myself. That's a fairly narrow definition of therapeutic, I know, but that's how we use it today. That is, the gospel, Jesus, allow him into your life and he will make you feel better about yourself. Now, that is actually absolutely true. That embracing Christ in faith, being one with Christ in faith, nothing will make you feel better about yourself more than closing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true? That is true. But the gospel is not primarily to be thought of or communicated as a therapeutic tool to make sinners feel better about themselves. The gospel is primarily transformative. The seed hits the soil and life explodes. Well, maybe it doesn't explode, but it begins. For some, it explodes. For some, it just a little bit, day by day, faith, love, perseverance, Christ-like character, loving my wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for, raising my children in the Word of God. All of these things begin to grow and develop and transform my life. And so I ask you again, in light of the life-saving, giving message of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is the spiritual crop in your life these days? Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me, come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Beneath the cross of Jesus, the path before the crown, we follow in his footsteps where promised hope is found. How great the joy before us to be his perfect bride. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we gladly live our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we as God's people stand and respond to what he's told us this morning.